I'm continuing to work through Luke chapter 13, so we're coming to the very end of that this morning. We are heading towards Easter, of course, and this particular passage has a bit of a Palm Sunday theme to it, as the Lord uses this phrase that we hear on Palm Sunday, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's not taking place at Palm Sunday in particular in this passage, but it does very much have that feel, and we're going to be part of the theme of what he's looking at is a question that many people are engaged in. You know, when Jesus was talking about the temple and that he said, you know, in 3 days, you know, tear it down, in 3 days I will raise it again. And, you know, his disciples were asking him questions about that. You know, when is this going to be? What is the sign of this going on? And so this is not the passage where he answers that, but he is looking at some of those same kind of a questions as we desire to know. There was that time that he rode into Jerusalem, and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they shouted, "Hosanna." And we look forward to that day when he comes back again, and we would like to know when. So our scripture is going to touch towards that just a little bit this morning. So I begin in Luke chapter 13, just verse 31, and it gives this question, or not a question, sorry. Jesus was teaching and doing his regular ministry, and the Pharisees of all people come along and give what appears to be like a warning to Jesus. So some of the Pharisees came up to him and said, "Go away and depart from here because Herod wants to kill you." Now it's interesting to hear this coming from the Pharisees. You might wonder, why in the world are they trying to warn him? Usually they were the ones trying to kill him. So I don't take the Pharisees as being very sincere here. I think they're just trying to use it like a big stick, like a threat. They would like him gone, and they see this as an opportunity of how they can get rid of Jesus. "You've entered into Herod's territory, and don't you know that he wants you dead? So you should leave." So I think they're not being benevolent as much as they are trying to be threatening to Jesus. So, you know, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. Jesus' whole life, they're trying to kill him. When he was born, Herod's father tried to kill him. He hadn't done anything yet, other than some people from the east who had come and said, "We're looking for the one who we supposed to be the king, the new king." So somebody else had put a label on him as just a baby, and that was enough for his dad, Herod's dad, to say, "Well, we've got to get rid of him." When Jesus began his ministry and he goes to his hometown and he begins to start and he preaches, they wanted to throw him off of a cliff and kill him. It's all happening all the time. So this is nothing new for Jesus. Everybody wanted to kill him. But you think about this person in particular who they're accusing is saying wants to kill him, Herod. So this is not an idle threat, because Herod was crazy. He was. If you remember, I can give you an incident that refers to just how mad of a man that Herod was from the Bible. Jesus' predecessor was John the Baptist. And it says in the scriptures that Herod liked him. He was interested in him because of the things he said, but he was also very disturbed by John the Baptist. And he had him put in jail. And the biggest reason that John was thrown in jail is because he had challenged Herod and his wife because their union was not an acceptable union under God. He'd taken his brother's wife. And so they didn't care for him. So almost like a whim, Herod's having a party. It's like an orgy of drunkenness and carousing and all kinds of nonsense that's going on. And he makes a promise that when his daughter comes along, that he will have John the Baptist beheaded. And he has it done that very night, and his head's brought in on a platter. Herod is crazy. There's no due process there, nothing. He didn't care about justice or the law, nothing. And in such a disgusting fashion, too, to do this to John the Baptist. So when he hears a threat like this, that Herod is seeking to kill you, he knows he's dealing with a madman, that this is a real threat. Now, Jesus has incredible actual contempt for Herod. It's a surprise. Now, when we do get into Easter and we get into Jesus' trials, and many of you know that there were several trials for Jesus, weren't there? He meets with Annas, the priest, and Caiaphas, the high priest, and then he's before Pilate, and he's before Herod. And in all these different trials, he is interrogated and he's accused. And in all these different trials, Jesus responds and answers, with the exception of Herod. When Herod accuses him, Jesus has nothing to say to him. He won't respond to him a single word. He's not going to give him the time of day at all. He shows him incredible contempt. And he thinks, it's as though what he sees, he maybe sees in the high priest or even in Pilate. Pilate saying, I don't see anything wrong. Innocent blood. In Pilate, he sees hope. In the high priest, he sees respect for the high priest of the Jews. And he sees maybe even hope of salvation. But in Herod, he looks at Herod and he sees nothing. There's not even a point in talking to that guy. There's no hope. That door. Remember we were talking here last week about aiming for that narrow gate. You got to aim for that. You got to strive for that. And one day, Jesus tells that parable, when that door will be shut, it's as though that door is already shut for Herod. So when the Pharisees tell Jesus this, Herod's looking to kill you, and this is what's coming at Easter. This is what we're heading towards. Jesus has a scathing response, scorching response. I think I maybe have it for you on the slides, okay. Luke 13:32. Jesus said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Sorry, one more verse on that. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. I want to draw your attention to this. He calls him a fox. How many of you can think of other places in the scripture where Jesus is calling somebody names? Doesn't happen very often. You might refer to brood of vipers and this type of thing, but it's not very common for Jesus to resort to something like this and calling somebody names. He calls Herod that fox. And this is not a compliment, not by any stretch of the imagination. What he's trying to say about Herod is that he's wily, sneaky, and destructive. All negative. And, if anything else, small. Meaning insignificant. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced this, but for some of you who have ever kept chickens, and when a fox gets into the coop, you don't see the fox get in there, sneaky. You don't hear him, but you know the fox has been there. Why? Because they leave a trail of destruction. That's how Jesus sees Herod, sneaky little punk. And you just leave this wave of destruction behind you, the fox. And he gives this interesting phrase. He gives it twice, today, tomorrow, and the next day. Now, you can see in this easily a kind of a reference towards the third day. One day, 2 days. On the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. And we can see there easily the resurrection. But in many ways, Jesus is just saying, I don't care what Herod has to say. You can say that he's the king, he's the whatever, he's the police, he's everything, and he can make a law that I have to stop. There is no stopping what I'm going to do, Jesus says. I don't care how many threats come my way. I'm going to continue to present the gospel, and I'm going to continue to fulfill the ministry that God has given me to do, the mission that God has given me to do. It's pretty easy, isn't it, sometimes, that we say, well, I want to share my faith. I got somebody that God's put on my heart. I got a burden that I got to share my faith with that person. But there's stumbling block after stumbling block. There's just another closed door. That opportunity is hard. Must be that God doesn't even want me to do it. Well, Jesus has got a stumbling block as big as you can get with the threat of his life. And he says, I am going to go. There's no stumbling block that's going to stop me. I'm not going to be scared by what looks like a closed door. God has given me a mission and a ministry, and I'm going to do it today and tomorrow and the next day. He's saying, I'm just going to go and go and go until it is done, until I have crossed the finish line. And then Jesus gives a lament in the next two verses, which wraps up Luke chapter 13. is, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This represents a great deal of God's good intention, what he hoped for Israel, and what Jesus would have even hoped when he had come. Oh, how I longed, he says, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to be a shield for you. I wanted to be salvation for you, to protect you, to provide for you. That's what he's talking about. That's what I wanted to do. And the scripture says he wept. Because they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. Boy, God, I think God's heart breaks every day with this kind of a thing as he has his arms open to people that he desires to see come in. And even for us, when we are hurting and we should go to him with our needs and we don't, and he's got his arms and we won't come to him, I think it breaks his heart. This is God's good intention of what he wants. Thinking of the chickens again, I read an account. I haven't seen this, but I've read this of it happening on a number of different occasions. The one that I was reading about just recently was somebody who had gone out to their chicken yard after a hailstorm, and there was a chicken out in the yard. It was dead from the hail. But when the chicken was removed, under its wings were the chicks. Isn't that what Christ has done for us? That's the cross that he spread out his arms for us. He spread out his wings for us, and he took it all and protects us. And praise God, what love. What an awesome God that we have. This is his good intention towards us, but Israel would not accept it. Here's a scripture from Romans 10, verse 21, but of Israel. This is a quote that Paul gives actually out of Isaiah. Of Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to you, but to a disobedient and contrary people. Some familiar passages you might be well acquainted with in Isaiah 55, where he says, if anybody thirsts, come. This is the invitation of God. If anybody thirsts, come. In Revelation 22, you see a very, very similar refrain. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Anybody without money, doesn't matter. Anybody who thirsts, anybody who needs, come. And it's God's desire to provide. That's what he wants to do. But they won't. So he's saying of Israel, they won't. And today we look around the world and we see all kinds of people who won't. The question is why? Why? If it's so good, why? Why won't people come? Even for us, when we have our needs, why don't we go? There's one scripture that sheds some light on it from John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men have loved their darkness rather than the light. And it keeps, even for us, it'll keep us from going where we should go. If I go to him for his comfort and his protection, he might want to ask me to do away with those dark deeds that I like. And I'm not ready to give up. And the world rejects the salvation of God so they can hold on to their sin. And Jesus wept. I'm going to read you this little dirge of God, because when Jesus weeps, he's lamenting and crying. Isaiah chapter 5 records the dirge of God as he laments the rejection of his people. It goes like this, and just listen to it unless you can find it real quick. But Isaiah 5, first four verses, says, let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard, my well-beloved. He had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest wine, built a tower in the middle of it, He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected the vineyard to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done? What more was there that I could have done to expect good grapes? But I did not get it. So in verse 5 he says, here's all I have left to do. That I will tear down the wall. I'm going to do this to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down the wall, and it will be trampled underground. That's a kind of a scary idea, that he is going to remove his wall. I'm going to remind you back to this verse, which is part of our text this morning from John chapter 13, where Jesus said, behold, because they had rejected him, your house now is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. I'm going to share with you a little bit of what this means and what this has looked like for 1900 years, their house being left desolate. In the year 70 AD, only a little more than 30 years after Jesus was crucified, when he had prophesied that, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will remain on top of another, it's exactly what happened. And the Romans came in under General Titus, and they destroyed the city. They obliterated it, burned just about everything they could. As I understand from historians, there was about 40,000 people living in Jerusalem at the time. 80,000 soldiers showed up to raze the city to the ground. And they destroyed the temple as completely as you could imagine. And there was a murder and slaughter of Jews in that day like you can hardly imagine. Some of you are familiar with Josephus, who was a contemporary historian. And he said this of the day. He said, there was neither pity for age nor respect for rank on that day. Children and the old, laity and the priest alike, all were massacred. This is what happens when their house is left desolate and God is not there with them anymore. Ichabod, as it were to say in the Old Testament. But this is not all there was. Anti-Semitism has become the norm for world history since this day. In the 3rd century, as an example, Rome made anti-Semitism legal. Legal. When the Byzantines ruled in about the 6th century, they did a similar thing. They banished all the Jews. This is a history of these people being put out and rejected generation after generation, and no matter where they would go. In the first millennium, we see the Crusades, mostly inspired by the Roman Catholic Church. And they had a vision because the Muslims were inhabiting all the holy sites in Jerusalem that they needed to go and take those back and reclaim them for Christ. Seems like a noble, good idea. But they had it in mind and they were concerned, well, if we liberate the Holy Land, the Jews might think that then they should be able to go back and live there again. And under the inspiration of the Roman Catholic Church, they did not want that. They were against the Jews. So they made it their policy all through Europe. They attacked and slaughtered Jews all across as they went, long before they ever got to Jerusalem. Just to make sure that possible end outcome would never happen. Christians slaughtering the Jews. In the 13th century, they were forced to wear armbands. We think of that as something that Hitler made them do. It happened long before Hitler. They've been doing that for centuries. In one case, they had to wear armbands with burning crosses on them to identify themselves as Jew. In the 14th century, you've got the Black Plague. The Jews are blamed for that. So not only are they dying by the Black Plague, people are torturing and killing them because they accused them of causing it. In France, they're accused of poisoning the water. And they're killed without trial for this kind of a thing. The Russians attacked them, the Cossacks. The 15th century, they'd huddled many in Spain, and you've got the Inquisitions in Spain. You know, when you come to the time of the Nazis, and you see for 1900 years, they'd been rejected no matter where they lived, no matter what they did, property confiscated, tortured and murdered. By the time the Nazis had come along, there were some there that would had accused the Jews of sacrificing good German Christian children so they can use their blood for their Passover sacrifices. What an absurd thought. What an absurd thing to say. Yet it was used as a crime against the Jews. Just on Monday, I met a fella, an elderly fella, I was sitting beside, and he had an accent. I asked him where he was from. He said, I'm from Poland. I thought, okay, it could be Russian, German, or Jew. I was interested, so I asked, is that your home of origin? Like, are you really from Poland? He looked at me, he said, no, I'm a German, he said. My family was sent, he just told me flatly, I was surprised. He told me flatly, he said, my family was Nazi. We were sent to Poland to colonize. I thought, oh, wow. Yet in our day, we almost forget that the Holocaust even happened. 1900 years, their house has been left desolate. We're celebrating Purim this week, where they wanted to annihilate the Jews. I tell you, these are the days of Purim now. It is no different today. If you look at Israel today, what do they have? But people on every side that want them destroyed. So it begs a good question. Is God done with the Jew? And there's many people who say yes. People ask the question, as they were accused for 1900 years, you Jews killed Jesus. It's right to be anti-Semitic. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Is there any good left in being a Jew? Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? What benefit is there? If any, if anything. Verse 2, Paul says, great in every respect, much and in every way, he says, is there advantage to being a Jew? Much and in every way. In God's economy, there is hope for the Jew. The world says the Jew is bad. Bible says, Jew is good. There's a huge temptation for us as we think about who we listen to. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any good in being a Jew? Paul says, much in every way. And there's a question for us, who do we listen to? Do we listen to the world? Or do we listen to God in his own word? Romans 9 to 11. I would encourage you, if you have questions about this subject, read Romans 9 to 11 to know what God's word says about the Jew, that he is forever faithful. And I'm going to show you just in Romans 11, verse 1, as it says this. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? Then he says, may it never be. May it never be. Now, in the Greek, which this is written, may it never be, it is the strongest possible negative that you can have. What it means is no, no, no. It's impossible, is what it means, that God could reject his people. This is the book of Romans. This is after Christ. This is after Christ had died and resurrected and ascended into heaven and well into the time of the church. This is not an Old Testament text. God has not rejected this people. He's saying, well, after all of that has happened, that he is for his people. And why is that? Because God had made a promise. God made a promise, and he doesn't change his mind. And that's encouraging for us, because we know if God makes a promise to us, he doesn't change his mind. He is faithful. He is true. Even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. It tells us this then in Romans 11, down to verse 25. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, of a mystery, so that you won't be wise in your own estimation. There is a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until, and that's important to note, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says, after that, all Israel will be saved. Verse 29, he says, God's call on Israel is irrevocable. That means it can't change. God is never going to revoke it. They are his people, and his promise is with them. And there's a word there I want you to see, until. There's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Luke 13:35, again, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I will say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 1900 years their house has been desolate. Until in their own hearts they would change and have this kind of a mind that they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We think of Palm Sunday, and Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And there were many on that day who said, blessed is he who comes. But do you remember what the Pharisees said when the crowds shouted that? What the religious leaders said? They cautioned Jesus, and they warned him, and they told him, tell these people to be quiet. These people here, they're blaspheming. If you don't tell them to be quiet, we have to. They did not agree. And many of these same people who hailed him on the day that he came in on Palm Sunday were in the same crowd when they discerned that he wasn't going to be the kind of king that they had hoped for. Were there the following weekend shouting, crucify him. Which tells you much about what was in their heart when they first shouted, Hosanna. On the cross, Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they do. But the day is coming when they will know what they have done. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. I want to get back to that word until. Israel suffers a partial hardening until the time of the Gentiles. In Luke, he goes on to say that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is done. You guys know that the children of Israel have been back in the land for a greater part of the 20th century, became a nation again in 1948, and in 1967 took Jerusalem back and have control of Jerusalem again since then, these past 52 years or so that that's been. Which tells me we are watching the time of the Gentiles end right before our very eyes. We wonder, when will these things happen and when will these things occur? When will he come back? Until the time of the Gentiles is done, until the Gentiles are done trampling Jerusalem underfoot, which we don't do anymore, because the Jews are there and they own it. The time of the Gentiles might be ending right before our very eyes. I'd love to read you a little passage again from Isaiah. I read to you from Isaiah 5. I'm going to read you another little passage from Isaiah 6, verse 11 to 13. We always think of this wonderful vision that he has where he accepts the call of the Lord. But here is what the Lord says to him about Israel, to Isaiah. And he says, Lord, when their hearts are, they're unable to hear and their eyes cannot see. And Isaiah says, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitation, the houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump, and there will be a remnant that will come back. And I think these things even already are being fulfilled. And I want to show you what God intends to do. For 1900 years, God's house left desolate. And much of that anti-Semitism and such that has come has actually been at the hand of so-called Christians, much of it inspired by the Roman Catholics. Persecution against the Jews because they blamed them for killing Jesus. Anti-Semitism. Today, I look at the world and I see Israel has very few friends, almost none. They have one strong friend, and it's evangelical Christians. And it has been that way long enough that even in Israel, you hear of many who are coming to Christ. Whereas for 1900 years, so many Jews would reject the idea of becoming a Christian, they'd just laugh at the idea. Because it's in the name of Christ that they are being persecuted. It's in the name of Christ that they are being run out from town to town, country to country, property seized, people murdered, all kinds of terrible things going on for a whole history, massive history, in the name of Christ. And today they look and they see that evangelical Christians are their best friends. And there are even Jews coming to Christ today. Makes me wonder. I want you to see this passage from Romans 11:15. Restoration. If their rejection would be the reconciliation of the world, so now we're talking rejecting Christ. If the rest of us are so blessed to come into Christ because they would reject him, what will their acceptance be? If that's what happened when they rejected, what's going to happen when they accept? But life from the dead. This is God's good intention and God's good plan. And I'm trying to make much of this word, until. The world is a certain way and things are so hard on the Jews and there's a time coming until. And one last passage on that is from Acts chapter 3. And notice the until. It talks about Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive, which means that Jesus is in heaven right now. Okay, that's what that means. Jesus has been received into heaven. That's where he is. And that's where he stays until the period of restoration of all things. This is what we have to look forward to. When Jesus comes back again and we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when he comes back with this glorious purpose of the restoration of all things. When we take communion, we say that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And how great it is, because God, when he promises, as he promised to Israel, he says, my promise is irrevocable. I didn't change my mind. And he's made a promise to us as well, too. Jesus says, I'm coming back to get you. And some people say, where is that promise of his coming? I don't see it. Why do we persevere in trying to do what's righteous and do what's good? He's not coming. He's not changed his mind. The restoration of all things is coming when the Lord comes again. And he calls us, as he has been faithful, that we be faithful. Let's remember the Lord as we go to a word of prayer and his faithfulness. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're blessed to know that all of world history is in your hands. You don't change your mind and you don't lose control. Help us, Father, to know you well, to know your plans, to know your people. Would you bless us this day to remain in you? Lord, to seek your things, to seek things above. And help us to remain faithful to you as you have always been to us. May you exalt Christ in our lives every day. And make us a witness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.